right, and we're going to turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter number 9, Daniel chapter number 9 this morning, Daniel chapter number 9, and of course we have been talking about defending the faith. In particular, we have been talking about defending Christianity to those who might be of other religions and theists but don't believe in Christ. And so we've been talking about the evidence for Christianity. Of course, we've talked about the premises of Christianity ringing true, the idea of man's sinfulness, of God being the hero of the story, and of a need of punishment and sacrifice, which Christ took on Calvary. Then we've talked about the resurrection of Christ and the evidence for that, historically speaking, and how compelling that evidence is and has been, of course, from the beginning. And now we're going to talk a little bit about the Bible itself as evidence for Christianity. The Bible itself as evidence for Christianity. And first thing we're going to talk about concerning the Bible is the prophecies fulfilled in Scripture. And so let's begin reading in Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 24. The Bible says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, even the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the teaching of the Word of God this morning. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding into the Scriptures this morning. May you use them to prepare our minds and hearts to give an answer concerning our faith in Christ, why we believe what we believe, and the evidence for it. Father, may we reason with others. May we, of course, strive to convince them of the truth. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, when the Bible prophesies something and it is fulfilled, it is really a very complex set of historical circumstances surrounding each and every prophecy in Scripture. And so, obviously, we believe there are literally thousands of scriptural prophecies that have been fulfilled. But we're not really talking about those in this study. Instead, we're talking about the prophecies in Scripture that have been fulfilled, and there is no skeptical explanation for their fulfillment. In other words, many of the prophecies are fulfilled that are fulfilled in Scripture. Scripture prophesies them, then Scripture says that they are fulfilled. And although it's often two different books of the Bible, so therefore two different writings, nevertheless, the skeptic normally says, well, the problem here is the fulfillment was written actually, you know, or the prophecy rather was written actually after the fulfillment already happened. And so therefore it doesn't count, even though the Bible says that it was written the opposite way. A skeptical scholar basically views things this way, all right? So when a skeptic looks at the Scriptures, they look at them this way. They say basically, You've got to prove to me, for example, that Daniel really wrote Daniel, or that Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah, or that whoever, David wrote most of the Psalms, or that Solomon wrote most of Proverbs, and so forth. And they say they don't accept the traditional view, or they don't accept the biblical record of that. And so their attitude is, if you can't prove it to me, then I'm not going to believe it. And so then they will look for internal evidence of whether or not something was written in the time period. And unfortunately, one of the internal evidences they view is whether there are fulfilled prophecies, right? So this is how they view it. If, say, Jeremiah said this is going to happen, and then we find that fulfilled in Ezra or Nehemiah, all right, what they will say is that portion of Jeremiah, that's internal evidence that that portion of Jeremiah was written after Nehemiah. All right. In other words, they count that knowledge as evidence that it came later than the event. Okay. And so in reality, there is no way without verification, which is very hard to get when you're talking about ancient writings, of who originally wrote something and under what circumstances. It is practically impossible. The Old Testament scriptures are some of the most well-attested ancient writings, but still they have very little contemporary evidence to the day in which they were written, because it's just so ancient and we don't really have much of anything from that time period passed down. And so because of this, we're not going to talk about the 2000 plus Bible prophecies that have already been fulfilled, because so many of them are explained away by the skeptics as being the source of the prophecy being written after the events happened. And that's the way that they date Bible books and so forth. All right. So we're going to talk about prophecies that even the most skeptical must admit were prophesied before they happened. And so their explanation of the prophecy and fulfillment has to be something else. It has to be something other than, well, the prophecy was written after the events took place, as if it was foretold ahead of time. And Daniel chapter number 9 is one of the most powerful prophecies of Scripture that every skeptic would admit was written long before the fulfillment of it. All right. And so the Bible, of course, teaches that Daniel was written almost 500 years before the coming of Christ. So understand here what we see in this prophecy. All right. So let's begin reading again in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. All right. So what we have is a prophecy that after the commandment goes forth to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the wall, that 69 weeks or sets of seven later, that there would be the Messiah would come. And that the 69 weeks would basically end when he was crucified or cut off, but not for himself. Now, this is an amazing prophecy. It's really why you've seen in the temple when Jesus came, actually people there like Anna, the prophetess, and others who were waiting his coming. It's probably gives some insight even under the wise men who understood the signs of the time and knew that the time was near because of this prophecy of Daniel, most likely. And so the point is this, that people have understood for a long time that this was a prophecy that is unexplainable from the skeptical viewpoint. Now, there's no skeptic that believes that Daniel chapter 9 was written after the time of Christ. They would if they could, but they can't, all right? And so instead, they all believe that it was written far before, hundreds of years, or at least a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ. Now, they don't believe it was written by Daniel during the time period that it claims to be written, but they do believe that it was written long before the time of Christ, and that no matter how you slice it, so even if you say, well, this was written later on, closer to the time of Christ, and so it already knew the commandment would go forth to rebuild, so they explain away that prophecy, that commandment had already happened. There's no way for them to understand how the years could match up to the time of Christ still yet to come. All right. And so people have done the math, most famously in a book written by a retired leader of Scotland Yard in England in the 1800s called The Coming Prince, which basically outlined the historical record to show that 69 weeks of years matched up perfectly, basically, with the historical record of when the command went forth to rebuild the temple and when Jesus walked on the face of this earth and was crucified. And so this is a powerful prophecy in Scripture, maybe one of the most remarkable or the most remarkable of all. And so this basically is really undisputed as a prophecy and fulfillment. Now, obviously, skeptical scholar will still basically say this doesn't matter, that maybe somebody just guessed at when it would happen and it just kind of was some kind of happy coincidence. But they have to admit that the prophecy was given long before the fulfillment. All right. And then another prophecy and fulfillment given long before even the most skeptical of scholars. And that is the birthplace of Christ. And so about 700 years before Christ coming to earth in Micah 5 and verse number 2, it was prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And now, again, the skeptic will basically say that the Gospels were written to match this prophecy. But the prophecy just isn't powerful enough to compel someone to match it. And so it's still quite a stretch on their part to say that he wasn't born in Bethlehem. In reality, most scholars accept Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, mainly because it was not disputed even in early times of Christianity as a fulfillment of prophecy. Even the Jews and so forth of that day we don't have record of them disputing it. But either way you look at it, we know that Micah was written long before the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus born in Bethlehem. Let's talk a little bit about the crucifixion of Christ. Let's go to Psalm 22. Of course, you have to understand that crucifixion was invented basically by the Romans as a torture device, all right? And the idea of crucifixion invented by the Romans was the Romans would surround a city of an enemy and they would cut it off from all supplies. And when people would try to escape to get help or to get supplies and the Romans would capture them, they would then crucify them in front of the city to cause fear and dread and demoralize the city that they were surrounding. And so they would constantly cause pain to them so that their agony and their cries of agony would resound through the city. And so they literally invented it. and Psalm chapter number 22 and verse number 13, there's a prophecy of Christ that seems to describe in great detail the act of crucifixion in such a way that it'd be very difficult to use any other means of torture, basically, or torturous death to match it. Psalm 22 and verse number 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth. For the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And so basically this is a prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. And let me just say, it is very difficult for the skeptic to explain away as just a prophecy of a torturous death, especially with the detail of they pierced my hands and my feet. It's just such an unusual mode of death, so to speak, or of torture. And so this was this psalm was written by even the most skeptical estimations hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. Long before Jesus would die on the cross. And so the details. Now, obviously, skeptics really can't go to the point of, well, the Gospels were written to match this prophecy. Now, they will go there when it comes to they parted my garment, they cast lots for my vesture. They'll go there and say the Gospels were written to match that prophecy. But as far as the crucifixion itself, they really can't go there, of course, because the evidence for Jesus being crucified, historically speaking, is overwhelming. And so he certainly was crucified. And it does seem Psalm 22 rather is describing such events. And so this is kind of the concept and idea about these things. And so I won't go into all of the historical, evidences that I have listed in my notes here, just about the scholars' belief in the crucifixion of Christ. Of course, we've talked about these before. Josephus talked of it. Tacitus talked of it. The early Jewish writings talked of it. Into the second century AD, when Christians were arguing with unbelievers, they were constantly talking about the crucifixion as a fact. And so these things basically are well attested. And so another important, I think, prophecy of Scripture. All right. Now let's go to, let's go to Isaiah chapter 44 in our Bible. Isaiah chapter number 44. Isaiah chapter number 44 and verse number 28. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And so Isaiah made this prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was even born, and 180 years before Cyrus performed any of these feats. And of course, he eventually did perform the feats that are listed in Isaiah 44:28. Isaiah 45:1 and Isaiah 45:13. It talks about the things that this man Cyrus would, do. And so understand who Cyrus is. So Israel went into captivity when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon overthrew them. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's descendants as well for a couple of generations, I think. And then it was Cyrus the Great coming in with the Media-Persian Empire and destroying Babylon and taking over. Well, the dating of the book of Isaiah is basically, even by the skeptical scholars, is dated to the time of the captivity and just preceding it. And so even by the most skeptical dating, and let me just say, the reason they date it there is because they have to, all right? If they didn't have to, they would just say this was written after the fact, and so they knew what was going to happen. But they have to date it earlier. And so instead, what do they do? Well, conveniently, they say, well, of course, these verses were added in later. But the problem is they're spread out over quite a few different verses, and they're not, you know, kind of, if you will, an out of flow with the text. And so it doesn't make sense that they would be later. But at least it makes the skeptic squirm because it shows that the dating of Isaiah, they have no good reason to think that these particular verses were later additions, except of their own preconceived desire to have it that way. All right. So skeptical scholars date these chapters to the exile, which would still be before Cyrus decreed for the Jews to rebuild the temple. As a matter of fact, Babylon was still in charge at that time. All right. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44 in our Bibles. Now, again, this isn't meant to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. This is meant to kind of tear down the preconceived ideas that the Bible gives us no insight kind of privileged knowledge, right? And that's what the skeptic has to claim. They're always fighting against the Bible giving us privileged information. In other words, information that only God could have given. And so this is, of course, a revelation that these things, that there is privileged information in Scripture, which leads or gives credence to the claim that it is the Word of God as it claims to be. Ezekiel 44 and verse number 2. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. And so here we find the closing of the golden gate foretold. It's foretold that this gate, which at the time of Ezekiel's writing was open, it was available, you could go in and out of it, that it would one day be closed and not be opened again until it seems the Messiah would come through it, and then it would be opened again, the eastern gate of Jerusalem. Now, Christ did make his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday through this gate. And, of course, there was a belief that one day he would come, the Messiah would come through that gate again to rule and reign, as Ezekiel had predicted. Now, interestingly enough, the time of Christ, it was still open. Of course, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and then slowly over time kind of rebuilt, but not in its glory. Nevertheless, there was an eastern gate and it was resurrected basically and still open. As a matter of fact, it was open all the way to the time of the 16th century. Finally, in the 16th century, the Sultan Suleiman, a Muslim general, basically, came through and conquered Jerusalem. Of course, this was the time of the battle for Jerusalem between Islam and Christianity, so-called, the Catholic Church, basically, and the time of the Crusades and all of those things. And so this Sultan came in. He heard the prophecies. Even when he took over the city, the prophecies were this. Christians were saying, Well, one day, our Savior is going to come through that gate and He is going to destroy His enemies and set up His kingdom. And Solomon said, that's not going to happen. And he sealed the gate up. Right. And then he said, not only is it not going to happen, but he got the idea somehow that Jesus, the Messiah, would be, you know, like a holy person. Jesus would be. And so he put a burial grounds right in front of it as kind of a spiritual roadblock as well as the physical roadblock. All right. And that's there to this day in fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel, literally written hundreds and hundreds of years before. And so it's, again, a prophecy that cannot be easily explained away. The skeptic would probably say something like, well, it's a little obscure in the sense of the prophecy, and ultimately the prophecy was fulfilled because the prophecy was there, or something along those lines. But that still is not easily explained away. Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. And so it's just to help us understand that there is privileged knowledge that is not easily explained away. Now, there's a lot of prophecies in Scripture that we see the prophecy given in Scripture. We also see the fulfillment given. But the skeptic just simply says, well, that was written after the fact, and it's proof that it was because the person knew that it happened. All right. But these ones cannot be explained that way. Let's look at Ezekiel 26 and beginning in verse number 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causeth his waves to come up. Now, understand who Tyrus is here. Tyrus is the city of Tyre. All right. This was off the coast of kind of Palestine, right on the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a amazing city because it had two parts to it. It had a part that was on the mainland, right on the edge of the mainland. And then there was an island off of the mainland. And the island was also a part of the city. And they basically went back and forth with ships and so forth to get to the city. And that was kind of like commuting, you know, in a sense. It was like calling the taxi, you know, getting on the ship and going out to the city center. Whenever the Tyre was attacked, it would just fall back into the island and abandon the city on the shore. And therefore, it was considered to be unable to be defeated because it just had such an advantage. It was sheer cliffs all around it and so forth. And the way to protect it was so easily done. And so in ancient history, it was considered unbeatable. And yet here Ezekiel makes a prophecy against it. Verse number 4. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations, and her daughters are which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And you go on and read basically about it. But it is a famous Phoenician seaport, and basically the prophecies here were fulfilled over a long period of time. It was in ancient history entitled the Queen of the Sea and was considered impenetrable. But finally, it was penetrated, first of all, by Nebuchadnezzar, which is prophesied here as well. What Nebuchadnezzar did basically is he destroyed the city on the shore. And then I think it was Alexander the Great that eventually came through later. And he destroyed the city on the shore, and he literally took, because he wanted to get to the city out in the bay, he basically took the city on the shore and all of its rubble, and he, without bulldozers, but he bulldozed it into the sea and literally made a bridge made of the rubble of the city on the Mediterranean or on the shoreline to get across the Mediterranean gap there and conquer the city of Tyre. Eventually, over time, and nobody knows exactly when, if you go to that place today, even though we have tons of records that tell about it, it is literally underwater. They don't even know where it is, basically. They have an idea based on the rock formations underwater. But just as the Bible foretold that it would be a place for the casting of nets, so it is today. It is completely underwater, completely destroyed. And of course, that was obviously an act of God and not an army defeating it. And so, obviously, a skeptic is still going to find ways around these in the sense of saying, yeah, well, sure, there's some points that match up, but, you know, you never know exactly what happened, you know, so to speak. And so that's the concept and the idea. But the point is that these are not easily explained away by the scholars. And so the prophecy has amazing points to it that match up so well. Well, I've lost my place in my notes here. Let me figure out where I'm at. All right. Okay, the destruction of Babylon, all right? So, mighty Babylon in ancient history, again, an amazing city of great power in what is now Iraq. And, of course, understand that, boy, one of the problems we have today is all these names have changed, right? But the Middle East is just filled with prophecy, of course, and with events happening around us today. I mean, understand that Saddam Hussein in Iraq considered himself to be the direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he considered himself to be. All right, a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. And that he literally, before America went in and wiped out his government, he was rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon. And on every brick that was put to rebuild the ancient city, not with modern techniques, so to speak, but actually based on what it originally looked like in according to, you know, their records. And so he was rebuilding it, and on every brick it was stamped, you know, basically rebuilt or something like that by Saddam Hussein, son of Nebuchadnezzar, you know. And so literally he was rebuilding that city when we went in and destroyed his government. As a matter of fact, even today, the city is partially rebuilt, sitting empty in Iraq, even right now today. And this was prophesied. Mighty Babylon, 196 miles square, was enclosed not only by a moat around the city, but also a double wall, get this, 330 feet high. All right? Each part was 90 feet thick. It was said to be, by unanimous popular opinion, to be indestructible. And yet two Bible prophets declared its doom, Isaiah and Jeremiah. These prophets further claimed that the ruins would be avoided by travelers and that the city would never again be inhabited once it was fully destroyed, and that its stones would, of course, remain. And so their description is well documented in history. And so it's basically, of course, you probably know the story of how the Medo-Persian Empire conquered them, and they thought they were indestructible. And so even in the Bible, in Daniel, it tells the story how Belshazzar, whatever his name was, Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson, we're not sure exactly, but basically how he was having a giant party in his kingdom, and all of a sudden the handwriting on the wall happened, and basically God said, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom will be lost tonight. And he took, at the time he was doing that, he was taking all the old temple utensils that they had stolen from Jerusalem and was actually using them for a drunken party when God's hand came down and wrote that. And they thought, even though he got scared and offered Daniel a great amount of wealth, and Daniel said, boy, a lot of good that's going to do me. This kingdom's falling tonight, you know. And so and they thought this was impossible, even though they knew the Medo-Persian army was around them. But they were having a drunken party because they thought there was no way they could be taken care of. But here's the problem. One of the great things of Babylon was it literally had a river running under its walls so that they felt like we can never, ever lose our water supply. So no matter how much someone does around this, they had a whole area that they thought, we'll never lose our water supply. Well, the Persian Empire basically diverted the river and then walked right underneath the wall and went in, and without really hardly any casualties on either side, because the other army was having a drunken party, they took the great city of Babylon in one night. And so astounding and amazing in history. And so it's just the concept that there are prophecies in Scripture that give us good evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, even if we don't have proof of every prophecy in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, we do believe that we don't need to have proof of every prophecy to know that it's true, of course. Once you know, it's like this. And we'll talk about this a little next week, but it's like this. You know, if you have someone who's a friend of yours and you just get used to them telling the truth to you, and so they tell you things and it turns out true, and they tell you things and it turns out true, and they tell you things and it turns out true. Well, even when they give claims that seem a little unusual, because you know them, you can say, you know what, I'm not going to count that out, because I know the trustworthiness of the one that's telling me. And that's what the Bible does. The historicity of it and the prophecies of it and the ability to test it personally in my life all give me great confidence in it. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? So he says, how do we know if God's speaking this or not? And God says, this is how you test it. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But if the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. And so God holds himself to a 100% accuracy standard. And this is what is so interesting. Bible scholars have estimated that there are about 2,500 clear prophecies in Scripture. About 500 are yet in the future. The other 2,000 are all fulfilled. Now, a lot of them are not provable, but what is so interesting is that none of them are absolutely refuted in historical records. In other words, the refutations are not there. And so we have some, a handful, that are basically, if you will, provable beyond reasonable skepticism, and none of the others directly refuted in archaeology or history. And this is quite astounding. And so that's the concept and idea.